1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. But we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others.
Well, tomorrow is Labor Day, as you know. Labor Day began as an observance in 1887 in New York. And it spread and became a national observance in 1894. So over a seven-year period, it went from New York to the whole country. And the point of the holiday was to give appreciation, tribute to the workers in our country. I think unions had something to do with the observance. In the church, we've had, I'm talking about Christendom in general, a kind of odd relationship to work. The words that you will use, and these are not biblical, by the way, are secular and spiritual. That's how we've tended to divide work. And so the result of that has been that people have had a low view of work. Because most of you are secular workers and I'm spiritual. And so what I do is better than what you do, right? Isn't that the way we kind of think of it? That's the way I've heard it presented. I've even had people say to me, boy, I wish I could do what you do. Because they saw that as being superior in some way to what they were doing. And you hear people say, I'm only a carpenter, or I'm only an electrician, or I'm only a car salesman, I'm only this, or I'm only that. And it's a way of depreciating what they do. A nearly parallel view of work that you hear by people outside of church context is that work is a necessary evil. And if you hold that view, I hope to dispel you of that view. Work is not a necessary evil. One of the things that you hear a lot among millennials is, I want time off. Work only gets me what I need. What I really want is time off or time. So work is strictly utilitarian in the sense of it buys me toys, it provides me a house, it gives me a car. And that's sort of a counterpart. It's sort of the other side of the coin if you look at it from the Christian or church perspective, and you look at it from the perspective of those outside that context. So some see work as a negative, really. Oh, I have to go to work. It's Monday. I joke with people about it being Monday, but it's like Monday's not really where I want to be. I want to be on Saturday or Sunday, but I don't want to be on Monday because Monday's work day. But on the other hand, what if work is noble? What if work is purposeful? What if work is God-given? Does that change your mind? So in the time remaining, I want to swim around in this question this morning. The word work in the New Testament particularly is the Greek word ergon. If you were to go to a physics lab and they were talking about work and how do you measure work, the unit of measurement is ergs, taken from the word ergon. So an erg is a measurement of work. And it's used rather extensively, this word ergon, in the Bible. First of all, work was created by God. We were not made to not work. So, in the opening of creation, God tells the first people, I want you to tend the garden. I want you to take care of the garden. And he gave them a purpose. He gave them something to do with their lives. Because I think really God built that into us. The people who don't work are often very unhappy, lacking a sense of purpose, a sense of direction. Number two, people of the Bible were aware when they worked, they had a partnership with God in that work. And so Jesus, first of all, says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Interesting, isn't it? And so Jesus saw a connection between what God was doing and what he was doing. Paul exhorts his readers to the Corinthians. He says, work enthusiastically for the Lord. Interesting. And to the Philippians, he says, the one who began a good work in you, that's Jesus, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. And then that's from Philippians 1. So, number four, work in the New Testament is thought to be, generally speaking, a good thing. And it's always in service to bringing glory to God, furthering His kingdom, blessing other people. We'll talk about that in a minute. Work in the Bible has an expected outcome. So in Ephesians 4, Paul tells the Ephesians, thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Wow. So Paul says, One of the goals of work is generosity. It's sharing. It's giving. He told the Thessalonians, aspire to work with your hands as we directed you so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, implying generosity, and be dependent on no one. So one of the outcomes of work is that it makes me independent. This is contrasted. I won't say that every single reference to work in the New Testament is good, because Paul warns us against works of the flesh, and he lists them. This is in Galatians. He says, "Don't participate in the works of the flesh, but be filled with the fruit of the Spirit." And it's in contrast to the works of the flesh. And Paul told the Ephesians to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. When you stop to think about it, when you see somebody participating in the unfruitful works of darkness, you really see that their lives have no positive contribution to make to the world. Well, I don't think you can talk about work without talking about time, because that plays a role in all this. And so work is done inside time. Work is done inside time, and it reflects what we think is important. That is time. Work is done inside time, and time reflects what we think is important. So I can follow you around, and I can look at your calendar and see how you use your time, and I can construct a fairly accurate graph of what you think is important. You can do the same for me. It scares me. Time is a commodity to which I give value. I'm sure you do as well. I love time, especially time off. When Bev and I went to Sea Ranch 2 weeks ago, loved it. Nice not to do anything for a while. But money can be spent or hoarded, right? Think about the richest people in the world who have billions of dollars and whose combined wealth is greater than half of the population of the world or something like that, the top 40 or 50 people. But time can only be spent. That's the frightening thing about time, is you can only spend it. You can't save it. That's the thing that really grabs your attention as you get older and as you progress in life, as you start to realize how much of your life to that point you've lost. And you can't go back, and you can't pull it back to you, and you can't say, can we do that over again? It's just gone. And you only have what you have. Work is really an expression of time. We use time to express through work what we think is most important. So I think an example will help to illustrate this. And I want to, Rich is about to play us a video. And I want you, you'll recognize it, you'll know Harry Chapin, and you've heard this song before. But I want you to think about it in two different ways. I want you to think about it in the way in which Harry Chapin sings it, namely as a father. And then I want you to think about it as God singing it to you. Okay? Two voices. One is you're going to kind of look at it as you would sing it. And the other is how God is singing it to you. Okay? And it affects me the same time, the same way every time. Psalms 90 is very conscious of time as a commodity. 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Psalms 90, verse 10. The psalmist is aware of the brevity of time. God asked Israel to consider how they use time through the instrument of Sabbath. We don't really talk a whole lot about Sabbath. We don't really, because Sabbath is old law and all of that sort of thing, Jesus doesn't talk about Sabbath keeping, really, except he says Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But I think God created Sabbath because he wanted to force Israel to ask themselves some hard questions. Can I live without frantic activity in my life? One of my biggest criticisms of life now in America is how stupid and frantic it's become. Our lives when our kids got to high school was frantic enough. We had enough stuff going on. But I look at my children's lives, and they're infinitely more frantic. And I know if I were to talk to them about it, I know what they would say to me, but I don't think it's all good reason. And I think Sabbath forces me to ask, how do I turn off the noise, the unnecessary noise in my life? Second question is, can I trust God with the care of my life? Part of this franticness is a desire to accumulate and have and all of that, to make payments in life. And so life gets consumed in this frantic treadmill kind of existence that we live today. So Sabbath causes me to ask, can I live without controlling every moment of my life? Can I live without controlling every minute of my life? I have, there's a guy I know at Abilene Christian University. He's a theologian there. Every year he takes a retreat. Not everybody can do this. I'm just using this as an example. But he goes to a monastery, and it's a monastery devoted to silence. And so he goes and he spends a month in silence. No one to talk to. Utter silence for a month. And if you hear him talk about it, he'll tell you what it teaches him. What he learns through just having himself and God together for a month. Now, like I said, I don't think everybody can do that. No, most of us can't afford a month off, but he has an academic calendar which permits that. And I think, number three, it forces me to ask, can I learn new habits? Can I learn new habits? Well, the truth is, yes, you can learn new habits. I can learn new habits. Sometimes when I'm doing counseling and I'm talking to people, and I'll say, you know, here's some things that you probably ought to be thinking about doing. Oh, we can't do that. Yes, you can. Don't feed me that. The question is, are you willing to do that? That's the big question. Chariots of Fire was a 1981 film about Eric Liddell. It's about Eric Liddell, who was a famous runner. His parents were missionaries in China, deeply committed Christian. And he was in the Olympics, 1924 Olympics. And he found out while he was at the Olympics that his best event, the event that he would gold medal in, lead pipe cinch, nobody could beat him. And he said, I can't run. Because it's on the Sabbath. I cannot and will not violate the Sabbath. It was Eric Liddell who said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Don't you love that? When I run, I feel God's pleasure because I know what I'm doing what I was created for. I was made fast. And when you're made fast, you run. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. An important thing you find in the Bible is the matching. It's my third point. Is the matching of work with gift and purpose. This really makes me sad when I see it happen. I see people scratching their heads and staring at their navel and going, "What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do?" And they spend their whole life, "What does God want? I don't know what God wants me to do." And I want to say, why don't you look at what God gave you to do with, like Eric Liddell. He was fast. He was made to run. Or what if there's a nurturing spirit within you that you can't stifle? Well, maybe that's the thing that God gave you to use. And whenever you use it, it makes Him smile. Because you're doing what is natural and is part of your gift. I won't tell you who the parents are, but I was talking to a parent recently, and they were talking about how they spotted what their kids were passionate about. And they got in behind it, and they said, "Great," and supported that. I think that's so biblical. You know, Paul says God gave you gifts. And Paul is very pointed about these gifts. He says God gave you these gifts to invest in His people. You see, God doesn't want you to take your gift and go off and just hoard money, make lots of money, hoard all that money, buy stuff for yourself, think only about yourself. No, He means for you to take your gift and bless other people with it. And boy, that's when God really smiles. It's when you stop thinking about your dadgum self all the time. Don't we all do that? It's so hard not to do that. You're beginning to see why work is not secular, right? I hope you are. Work is what God created me to do. That's why He gave Adam and Eve tasks, is because it's part and parcel of who I am and what God created me for. Little sidetrack, but this is both easier and harder, what I'm saying to you. It's easy to know what I ought to be doing. I know that because of the jobs I move toward, because of the avocations, the things that I love to do in my spare time. You know, all those things are big neon signs that says, this is what you ought to be paying attention to. The hard part of it is that God's going to hold me accountable for that. That's the hard part. And so I have to, you know, understanding that accountability, I have to start thinking about how I use my time. Am I going to, you know, with my kids, am I going to be like the absent dad who never shows up and who teaches that skill to his kids? And do I do that to God? Am I a kid saying to my God, I really know you want to get together with me, but I don't have time for you. I don't have time to do for you what you created me to do. How do I answer those questions? How do I look God straight in the eye and say those kinds of things to Him? So I hope I'm causing you to think, if you weren't already doing this, I hope I'm causing you to think differently about work. Work is a good thing if you don't allow it to become malignant and overtake your life. I mean, that wouldn't be good. But Monday morning is an opportunity for me to go out into the world and bless other people. To encourage them and to show them a better way to live. And people will listen if we live with integrity in this world. I'm here to tell you that the biggest evangelistic tool you have in this world is your integrity. Your consistency. The way you treat other people, the way that you generously give to other people. Bev and I went to a dinner last night with friends, people we adore and we enjoy being with. Conversation's always wonderful. And one of the people at the table last night was saying, you know, I have a problem with evangelicals. They don't talk, they don't walk the talk. They're good at spouting words, but you know, when you get to know them, they're not like what they spout. Well, work gives me a great opportunity to live with integrity for the people around me. I don't want to turn this into a formula. I don't think there is a formula for it. I think you have to figure that out as you go along. You have to figure out what it is that you're gifted with. What are you good at? What are you good at? What gives you pleasure? And I don't mean to imply that everybody in the world can do this. A poor, starving person on the Sahara can't do this. You know, they're scratching out a life. I'm not talking about health and wealth. But it's like Jesus said, to him who much is given, much is required. And we're the ones that have been given much. Church, in the church, the thing that I've heard most frequently is this. Work associated with the church is more noble than work done elsewhere. It's a lie. Don't believe it. Do not believe it. The Bible never says that. We all have something to contribute to the recipe, don't we? I'm doing something, I'm organizing something for the Playhouse, and Tim's helping me with it, and I was telling Tim earlier that I sent out an email, and one of the members, one of the people that I sent the email to sent me back this, you know, here's what I'm thinking right now, and gave me a list of things, and I went, wow! I never would have thought about those things. We needed that ingredient in the recipe in order to arrive at that. That's the value of work. So let me give you four principles, and then we'll pray. First is, work is a gift of God. So when you go to work tomorrow morning, thank God that you have a place to go. And don't grumble about it. Go and do your work. Do it with nobility and integrity. Number two, work can become oppressive and meaningless when I don't establish the kind of rhythm that I ought to have in my life. And that rhythm includes Sabbath keeping. And I have no one to blame but myself if I don't do that. You know, if I'm going to sit in front of the boob tube and play video games or binge on Netflix, or I have no one to blame but myself for the misuse of my time. And all that's a misuse. Unless that's part of my rhythm, is to maybe on Friday night watch a movie with the family. Number three, work is not established for building an empire. The Bible's very clear about this. I work to bless Jasper. Pure and simple. And number four, work is a blessing when done within the guidelines that God establishes for it. It's a blessing. So, Dee needs something, and Bev and I could have just the thing. Hey, Dee, let us give you this. And we've blessed Dee. And Dee has something that will bless Robin. And it may be money, it may be food, it may be time, it may be let's go to see Titanic together. You know, it could be a thousand different things. But that blessing occurs between them. When you go to work tomorrow morning, and you sit down at your desk or wherever you are, thank God and ask Him to help you to use that as a way to bless everybody around you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to work, and we want to work in a way that makes you smile. Help us to make good choices in our work. And may we not allow work to overwhelm us with needless and meaningless activity, also shutting us out of opportunities that we might have to be involved in your mission. Give us wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.